John chapter 1. Am I on here? We're back here, Joe? Okay, good. Thank you. I love sound guys. I told them. I've told sound guys before, if it wasn't for them, we might as well not meet half the time because you wouldn't hear my voice, a lot of you. So I appreciate Joe and Andy and all the men that work so hard to give us good sound and help us so that we can hear what is being preached and what is being sung. And the video guys that keep the words up on the screen, it's a real blessing to have all of that in play. And usually if you can't hear me, it's my fault, not their fault. So anyways, just to remind us of that. Well, I'm going to ask if you would bow in prayer with me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we turn open to the Scripture again this morning. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy to once again return to the Scriptures to study them together as a body of Christ here in Northridge. We are so thankful that you have sustained this church now almost 54 years and have allowed the preaching of God's Word to go forth for these five decades. And as we return once again this morning, this Lord's Day morning, may you help us to understand the great truth we study, that we read about, that we think about today. Help us by your Spirit to apply it in our lives. May you be glorified in it as we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. What would you say the Titanic, Pearl Harbor, and 9/11 all have in common? Well, if you answered major disasters, high death tolls, national tragedies, or even political upheaval, you would certainly be correct. And yet, not completely. Because despite those obvious similarities, all three of these events have one other thing in common. And those other suggestions do not account for what I would say is the most important feature that these tragedies have in common. And that is the tragedy of unbelief that they would ever occur. For example, in the case of the Titanic, it was reported in 1907 how the SS Kron Prince Wilhelm, a German liner, had rammed an iceberg and suffered a crushed bow, but was still able to complete her voyage. That same year, 1907, Titanic's future captain, Edward Smith, who incidentally would perish with the ship, he declared in an interview that he could not, quote, imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that, end quote. Even more direct was the official word from the ship line which the Titanic belonged to, the White Star. It is reported that when the New York office of the White Star Line was informed that the Titanic was in trouble, White Star Line Vice President P.A.S. Franklin announced, quote, "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat is unsinkable," end quote. By the time Franklin spoke those words, the Titanic was at the bottom of the ocean. In the case of Pearl Harbor, again, unbelief played a crucial role in the surprise attack. Wikipedia records that while U.S. Pacific bases and facilities had been placed on alert, on many occasions, U.S. officials doubted Pearl Harbor would be the first target. Instead, they expected the Philippines would be attacked first. And that was because of the threat that the air bases throughout the country and the naval base at Manila posed to sea lanes, as well as to the shipment of supplies to Japan from territory to the south. They also incorrectly believed that Japan was not capable of mounting more than one major naval operation at a time. Unbelief. And in the most recent and familiar national tragedy of 9/11, an ABC News article dated May 15th of 2002 recorded, quote, "There has been long-standing speculation shared with the president about the potential of hijackings in the traditional sense," White House Press Secretary Ari Fleischer said. "We had general threats involving Osama bin Laden around the world and including in the United States." Fleischer insisted that Bush did not ignore the threats, saying that hijacking warnings were something that past White Houses have faced for decades. "No one," Fleischer said, could have conceptualized what happened on September 11. White House officials believe the hijackings could occur in a more traditional manner, end quote. In other words, no one believed that those disasters would ever occur. Ever. And yet in each of these national catastrophes, the common theme that can sum them up is unbelief leading to unthinkable disaster. Literally, thousands of lives were lost as a result of failing to believe and prepare for the worst case scenarios. However, what makes our present study of John's Gospel so relevant for us today is the far greater disaster that awaits every person who does not believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Again, we're in John chapter 1 this morning. And I want to begin asking the question this morning, well, what is the essence of unbelief? To ask it in another way, what exactly is it that a non-Christian ultimately refuses to believe? Is it merely a denial of the existence of God? Or the historicity of various Bible stories? Or is it simply Christian morals? They just don't believe Christian morals or the biblical accounts of origins and how the creation came into existence. Is it that they do not believe that Jesus existed as a historical figure or that he really performed miracles? Certainly all of those are possibilities. They are true of countless millions of people around the world. And yet none of those subjects of unbelief are ever denied apart from one other crucial matter. And more importantly, there are millions of people in a variety of religions which do believe all those things, and yet they remain unbelievers. They remain unbelievers in terms of their relationship to the one true God. You see, the Bible makes it clear that the answer to that question, what it is that non-Christians refuse to believe, can be summed up really in John the Baptist's eyewitness testimony given in chapter 1, verse 34. Namely, that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, there are many who pay lip service to believing that truth, such as the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses. I've told the story before how I took my kids out around the neighborhood one day, doing knocking on doors and trying to share the gospel of our neighbors. And we went up and we happened to find a Jehovah's Witness missionary who was delighted that I was on their doorstep sharing the Bible. And I had David with me, who was at that time probably 9 years old or 10 years old. And I remember the Jehovah's Witness missionary responding to David, who said, I think David said something to the missionary about Jesus is the Son of God. And the Jehovah's Witness missionary got down in David's little face and said, "He is the Son of God, isn't he?" And I thought Satan himself just said, talk to my kid's face right there. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he is a demigod. They don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ, and yet they pay lip service to it. Told my little boy, Jesus is the Son of God, isn't he? Of course, there are also those of the Roman Catholic or Orthodox faith who intellectually grasp the importance of the title, and yet they still fail to believe in the necessary ramifications it carries. And so it is the significance of this affirmation, this truth of Jesus Christ and the proper response to it that John's testimony has been leading us up to in chapter 1. And we know this from how his own disciples respond to it the very next day. As we read in verse 35, how they respond, or verse 36, his own disciples are going to follow him. Actually, it's in verse 37. We'll look at that next time. But for everyone who truly believes Jesus is the Son of God, or perhaps the alternative reading to that text, which I'll get to, the chosen one of God, everyone who believes this must not only believe this fact about him, but also act on it, respond with a devotion to him that far surpasses devotion to all others. And I ask you that this morning, are you devoted to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior? Does your devotion to him outrank all other devotions in your life? Whether it's a career, or your family, or your personal hobbies, or whatever it is. What's your devotion to Jesus Christ? So as we return to this passage and finish our study this morning, I That's what I want to ask you again. If you truly believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you would stand with me, let's pick up the passage in verse 29. I want to just read the last six verses or so of this passage we've been looking at as we wrap it up today. This is part three in our series. Verse 29, John chapter 1, we read there, beginning there. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" You may be seated. By way of review, let me remind you what we've covered. Beginning in verse 19, we've been studying these two stages of John's ministry, John's testimony about Jesus, so that you will believe that he is the Son of God and live according to that belief. Two stages of John's testimony, that's because they take place on two different days. First of all, on day one, we find John's general testimony of the Christ, verses 19 to 28. First, we saw his negative testimony, which clarifies who he himself was not. In verses 19 to 22, John categorically denies being the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet who was to come. He was responding to the delegation sent by the Jewish leaders to inquire about who this man is, making all this fuss, baptizing people out at the Jordan River. So John categorically denied being any of those figures. This was his negative testimony. It clarifies who he himself was not. But his positive testimony clarifies who he himself was. Looking at verse 23, we find here John's claim to being the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It is quoted in verse 23. He says there, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. John understood who he was, what he was accomplishing. This is what his testimony reveals about himself, and therefore it also provides why his testimony matters to us today. As I covered in these verses, it guarantees to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord whose way John prepared, so that when we believe in Christ, we are believing in the only one who is the Lord and who could save us. And then in the following verses, we saw John's explanation of his ministry, which clarifies what his role was in verses 24 to 27. The Pharisees come and ask a question in verses 24 and 25. This was a probe, remember, into the authority by which John did his baptizing. And so he answers in verses 26 and 27. It reveals here that John wanted to the attention to be fixed completely on the one coming after him. John didn't want to draw attention to himself. His ministry is popular as it was. Multitudes coming out to him to be baptized. John's testimony, John's ministry was simply pointing ahead to Jesus. He's coming after me. Look at who's coming after me. And that's what he wanted to do. To be certain, John had the authority to baptize as the forerunner of the Lord. We read back in chapter 1, verse 6, that it was God who sent him. There came a man sent from God. John understood that God had sent him out into the wilderness to prepare, to get ready to preach and prepare the way of the Lord. He had the authority. The Pharisees did not. They had man's authority. John had God's authority. So he reveals that, but his focus is on the one who he says his sandal, I'm not even worthy to untie. Verse 27. And let me just say here before we move on, beloved, there's a fitting lesson for us here in this verse. But all these verses here. Because I ask you, do we also seek to direct people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you do that? Do you seek to direct people to your Savior? Or do you just kind of take it all into yourself and let them think you're great and you're a nice person and you're this and you're that? Or do you direct people to Christ? Do we seek to glorify Him like the Holy Spirit does? You know, the Holy Spirit was sent to glorify Jesus. It says that in John 16:14. Do we seek to testify of Jesus like the Holy Spirit does? John 15:26. See, John knew he was not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he wanted everybody to fix their attention on Jesus. What a lesson that is for us. We need to direct people to our Savior. Then on the second day, we started looking at this last time, we read here about John's specific testimony of Jesus. This is day two. Verse 29 says, the next day. So this is a consecutive day. Only the second time we see the name of Jesus in the gospel, right here in this verse. Jesus is coming to John the Baptist, verse 29. So this is John's specific testimony now about Jesus. Day one was just kind of about the Christ in general and the Lord that he was preparing the way for. Now he's specific about Jesus. And we learn here three important lessons about Jesus we began to look at last time that we find in these verses. In verse 29, we find John's testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. And we see this in both his title, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we also see this in his higher rank than John in verse 30. I love the New King James translates this as he was preferred before me. He's preferred before me. The New American Standard has that he has a higher rank than I. He has a higher rank. He existed before me. He came before me. So Jesus is the Savior of the world. We see that in his title as the Lamb of God. We see that by his higher rank. But also, there's a second lesson about Jesus in verses 31 to 33. We ended with this last time. And that is that Jesus subjected himself to water baptism. Imagine that. He subjected himself to John's baptism. There are two reasons this was so necessary. The first, given in verse 31, is that this was the manner of his manifestation to Israel. That is to say, it was by this ministry of John that Jesus would be made known, would be made manifest to the nation. Jesus, therefore, had to submit himself to this baptism. It was part of God's plan. Twice, John states in these verses, I did not know him. I did not know him. Meaning, he did not know who it was that he had been preparing the way for. And yet it was through his baptizing ministry that he would recognize him. And then look closely real quick at verses 32 and 33, the last part of our review here. We find two critical revelations of God to John. First was the sign that would accompany the coming, the one coming after John. Namely, look at there, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him like a dove. All of the Gospels record this event, which John refers to here. The Spirit descending like a dove. Luke says it was in bodily form. Whether it was an actual physical dove descending or some bird, other bird like a dove, or something else that was in bodily form like a dove, something descended upon Jesus that John could see that indicated to him this was the one he'd been preparing the way for. The second revelation in verse 33, notice, was the direct speech of God to John. God spoke to John directly, telling him about this sign to look for. He says there, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God gave John special revelation so he would know what to look for. You know, the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself generally in the world around us, in his creation. We see the sun and the moon and the stars. We see the earth and the world around us. And we see the majesty and the glory of God in all his greatness. That's his general revelation. In fact, while Priscilla and I were in Colorado, I took her to that convention I went to for a few days in Colorado this past week. And while we were there, we visited in Colorado what is called the Garden of the Gods. Has anyone ever been there, the Garden of the Gods? Okay, some of you travelers have been up there. Beautiful place, and I took a couple pictures just to show you what this place looks like. It's pretty amazing. That first picture there it's part of what's called the Kissing Camel. And there's a big plaque on there showing who dedicated the land. Some rich, rich guy owned all this land, and he dedicated it to the state of Colorado as long as they would always leave it free to visit the park. And so Colorado Springs owns this as long as they leave it free to the public, which is really nice for somebody like me who doesn't have tons of money. So I like to go to free things. That's always good. But we had about 1 hour of sightseeing, and we went to this Garden of the Gods. And so in that first picture, there's the big rock. And stop, go back to the second one. That picture is what's called the Kissing Camels. There's two huge rock formations that come together. And I guess originally it looked like two camels kneeling and kissing. And then the pathway goes right down through the middle of those two huge rocks. And then go one more over. There's a scene here. In the background there, that's my lovely wife with me, in case you didn't know. And then behind us is the Pikes Peak in the Rockies, the Colorado Rockies. You thought it was just a baseball team, but it's actually a real place with big rocks and mountains. So there's the Colorado Rockies, and Pikes Peak is the highest peak, and that's in the background of that picture. But we see things like that, and we are rightly in awe of God. We see those rock formations and we're reminded that the flood really happened, that the Rockies pushed up and pushed those rocks out of position and all the sedimentary stuff in the rocks, and a geologist will just have a heyday there because it just shows all of this and it reminds us of the majesty of God. And yet, even more awesome is God's special revelation. His special revelation, such as he gave to John in preparing for the appearance of the first coming of Christ. He told John who to look for. And even more so important is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The special revelation of God. Without this special revelation, we could not be saved. Just looking at the creation is not enough. It teaches us that there is a God. But it doesn't show the gospel. The gospel is in Christ. In learning directly from God and His Word. So again, the significance of John's ministry cannot be overstated. And that's why, again, Jesus called John, speaking of him, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It was because of this role that he fulfilled as the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. And yet, Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Matthew 11, verse 11. So, with that review, it brings us up to the very end of our passage here this morning, beginning in the latter part of verse 33. Here we find the second reason John's baptism of Jesus was so important. Not only because it was the manner by which he would be manifested to the nation, but also this was the mode of his own ministry of the Spirit. John baptized in water, Jesus would come and baptize also, but water wouldn't be the emphasis. The baptism of the Spirit would be the emphasis. Jesus would inaugurate the new covenant, which involved this Spirit baptism, first upon the Jews at Pentecost, and this would also be the sign that the old covenant was drawing to a close. And while this modus operandi of baptism provides the critical link between both John and Jesus' ministries, there are also some important differences, and I want to share a few of those with you if you want to just take note of these. Some of these are easily recognized. By the way, this answers that third theological question I gave to you last time. What is the difference between the baptism of John in water and the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit? Let me offer a few differences between the two. First of all, Jesus had already undergone John's baptism some 40 days earlier. Jesus had undergone John's baptism. John, however, would never undergo Spirit baptism that Jesus would do at Pentecost, thereby leaving John outside the church age. John is, again, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was never part of the New Testament church that Jesus began. Also, number two, John's water baptism was the necessary precursor to Jesus' earthly ministry. John had to come to prepare the way for the Lord, and his water baptism was part of that. However, he was calling the people of Israel to believe in him who came after him, that is, in Jesus. But the baptism in the Spirit came as the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. He brought that about after having accomplished salvation for all who would believe in him. A third difference is the need for John's water baptism was done away with during the earthly days of Jesus. John stopped his ministry. In fact, he got his head chopped off. He didn't have much of a choice. But the need for Jesus' baptism in the Spirit continues, in a sense, in the church to this day. I'll explain that in a few moments. And then number four, John himself is never associated with Spirit baptism. He's never associated with Spirit baptism. But Jesus is associated with water baptism. He commands his disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as we're very familiar, to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he implies that to do that to the end of the age, till he comes again. It does not have the same significance as John's, but as the symbol of the Spirit's role in salvation and identification with Jesus, water baptism is still important. So those four differences are important to note. Again, I'll just recap. Jesus had already undergone John's baptism in water, but John would never undergo Jesus' baptism by the Spirit in terms of Pentecost and being a part of the church. Number two, John's water baptism was the necessary precursor to Jesus' ministry. However, the baptism of the Spirit came at the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. Also, number three, the need for John's water baptism was done away with during the earthly days of Jesus, but Spirit baptism continues to today. And number four, John himself is never associated with Spirit baptism, but Jesus is associated with water baptism. That's why we're having a baptism class at the end of the service, or at 4 o'clock today, in order to address that. Now, there's a more important practical question for our lives, and that is this. How do these baptisms relate to us in the church today, if at all? John's baptism or Jesus' baptism? Well, we already know John's baptism does not relate to us at all. John's baptism was preparatory for the appearance of Jesus Christ at his first coming. It has no relationship to us today. What we do in water baptism today is not at all associated with what John was doing in the Jordan River. However, Spirit baptism is another matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read these words. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were baptized into one body. When did that happen? That happened when you believed on Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. When you believed on Christ for eternal life, then you were baptized, you were immersed into His body, which was established at Pentecost when the Spirit was initially poured out on the first believers. Now, let me just clarify this because there's confusion of the ministries of the Holy Spirit sometimes. This is not to be confused with His other crucial ministries, such as sealing us for the day of redemption, filling us with power for ministry and service, or interceding in our prayers, like Romans 8 talks about, that the Spirit intercedes for us. Those are different ministries from the baptism of the Spirit. Nor should it be confused with His ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bringing sinners to salvation. But, and I must address this just for a moment, there is a gravely mistaken notion of this ministry of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, among our charismatic friends, whose understanding of Spirit baptism has failed to acknowledge both the uniqueness of Pentecost and the role that it plays in the Christian life today. And I say this with love. I have some charismatic friends who are great guys, and I believe they're brothers in Christ, but I believe they are wrong insofar as they believe this. First of all, we must underscore that there was only one Pentecost. There was only one Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we read about it. It's when the Spirit was given as promised by Jesus, and those first believers were baptized by Him. You didn't have your own personal Pentecost then. When you came to Christ, don't talk about saying, yeah, I had my own personal Pentecost. No, you did not. There is one Pentecost that happened on the day of Pentecost, which was an actual Jewish feast in the Jewish calendar. And it was the day that Jesus Christ sent the Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit. They both sent the Spirit to establish the church. And it is this baptizing ministry that places Jews and Gentiles into one body on equal footing in the church. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are baptized by the Spirit into this one body, but it's already established at Pentecost. And the idea of the Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body on equal footing is something that the Jews never envisioned. It did not happen before the death and resurrection of Christ. They could not have imagined it. Old Testament saints were Spirit-filled at times. The Spirit was at work in their lives. But Jews and Gentiles together in one body on equal footing was not imagined by the Jews. That did not happen until Pentecost. Charismatics, however, fail to recognize that Spirit baptism is not an experience subsequent to salvation, but the means by which we enter into salvation as God places us into the church. And they have wrongly taught that this baptism takes place sometime after a person comes to faith in Christ, for the purpose of maturity and greater spiritual power. And then that's evidenced by speaking in tongues and seeing visions and other kinds of euphoria and so on. And it is they who are considered to be Spirit-filled as a result of this baptism. But my friends, that is a false understanding of the Scripture. They're false. It misunderstands the uniqueness of what happened on Pentecost. You ask, well then, George, what's the evidence of the Spirit in your life? I mean, if it's not speaking in tongues, if it's not seeing visions, if it's not prophesying, how do I know the Spirit's at work in my life? Well, go back to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. The fruit of the Spirit produces a longing to obey Christ, to honor Him in your life. The Spirit always seeks to glorify Christ, to testify of Christ. If the Holy Spirit's active in our lives, we will want to worship Jesus Christ. We'll want to make Him known. We'll want to exalt Him. We won't be all hung up about, can I speak in tongues? Can I prophesy? Can I do a miracle? Can I do impressive things? That's not what the Spirit's all about. The Spirit's about us glorifying Jesus Christ, building up His body. Say, well, that sounds kind of strong. Listen to John MacArthur in his book, Strange Fire. He writes this, and I quote, "To truly honor the Spirit, the attention must be on Christ. As theologian James Montgomery Boyce explained, if we are told that the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself, but of Jesus, then we may conclude that any emphasis upon the person and work of the Spirit that detracts from the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the Spirit's doing. In fact, it is the work of another spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, whose work is to minimize Christ's person," 1 John 4:2 and 3. "Important as the Holy Spirit is, He is never to preempt the place of Christ in our thinking." End quote. Then MacArthur goes on and he quotes Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He says, quote, "Pastor Chuck Swindoll is even more explicit in this regard. Quote, mark it down. The Spirit glorifies Christ. I'll go one step further. If the Holy Spirit Himself is being emphasized and magnified, He isn't in it. Christ is the one who is glorified when the Spirit is at work. He does His work behind the scenes, never in the limelight." End quote. And then MacArthur says, "When spiritual gifts, miraculous power, or promises of health and wealth are put front and center, the focus is directed away from Jesus Christ. That kind of diversion is not the Holy Spirit's doing." End quote. I agree. If the Holy Spirit's active, we are going to be more and more and more devoted to, committed to, obedient to, loving, telling others about our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Beloved, it is this baptism Jesus would grant in the Spirit that places you into the church. And there you have a vital role to play in building up the body of Christ. So, to recap, if someone comes along and asks you, have you been baptized with the Spirit, brother? You've been baptized with the Spirit? Well, you can say, yes, I have. Yes, I have. The day I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior, I was baptized with the Spirit. And I've also identified with Him in the waters of baptism. But that raises a question. Is this true of you? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you trusting in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead to be your Savior? And if so, have you been baptized in water? Have you obeyed Christ in that area? Have you witnessed His work in your life, changing your heart, changing your desires to conform more and more to those of Christ? Are you growing more and more sensitive to sin, increasing in the fruit He produces? I pray that is true in my life. That's the longing of my heart, is that the evidence of the Spirit's work is there. That assurance that God is at work in my life. You know, none of us are perfect. None of us are. But all of us who know Christ are in process. We're all on that road of sanctification. None of us have arrived. But we're on the road. Being more and more set apart from sin and set apart unto righteousness. Beloved, if you've trusted Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Savior, then you can take courage in this ministry of Jesus by which you have entered into this Spirit ministry that He's living in you and He's placed you into His church. There's one third and final lesson we learn about Jesus on the second day. Look there in verse 34. Jesus is the Son of God. Or if the alternative reading is correct, the chosen one of God. Either way, it brings out the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. The Son of God is the most common translation of our English Bibles. If you have an English Bible, in all likelihood, you're reading the Son of God. There is some strong textual support for the chosen one of God being the original. But either way, it raises the final question, have you believed John's testimony about Jesus? John's conclusion regarding Jesus in verse 34 needs to be our own. We need to agree. It's the first of several times Jesus is called by this title in the Gospel, the Son of God. He will also talk often about His Father and this unique relationship He has with Him. We've already seen the strong implication of this unique relationship in verse 14. We're back to John chapter 1, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen the only begotten from the Father. Verse 18, we noted the perpetual begetting of the Son as God. In chapter 5, verse 18, it's clear that by calling God His Father, Jesus was making Himself equal with God. Not less than God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or others might say, but He was making Himself equal with God. The full deity of the Son is implied in this title. And again, even if John the Baptist in fact did call Jesus the chosen one of God, this would also highlight His unique nature as the nation's Messiah. And John himself has already acknowledged that he was preparing the way for the Lord. So together with another title that we're going to read in verse 51, the Son of Man, these titles have immense significance in terms of revealing who Jesus is as both God and the long-awaited Messiah. So we'll come back to them throughout the Gospel. And yet, I remind you, there are billions on this earth that don't believe this, that reject this testimony of John. If we can put the Hindus in this category, the Hindus are kind of hard to nail down because they believe in so many different gods. Some of them might say Jesus is the Son of God, but it would not mean anything, just like with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It would be some other demigod or some other little god. The Muslims patently reject that Jesus is the Son of God. Other religions and cults do as well. It starts adding up. But think of the Islam, for example. The Quran states, quote, it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that He should beget a son. Glory be to Him, end quote. That's Surah 1935. Islam blatantly rejects that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet there's over one and a half billion Muslims in the world, some 23% of the world's population. TruthNet.org succinctly states, even though Islam and Christianity agree on many issues, such as God's creation, the existence of angels, the prophets, the ministry of Jesus, and the second coming, the agreement between the two cannot negate the main issue, which confronts both Islam and Christianity. It goes on, it says, the main focus of Christianity is Jesus Christ, while in Islam, the main focus is Allah and the revelation given by Muhammad, the Quran. Though Jesus called Isa, is part of the Quran, his role is one of being just a prophet, not the Son of God. He is one of many messengers or apostles. They don't believe John's testimony. The question is, do you? Do you believe John's testimony? Contrary to our Muslim friends, Jesus is indeed the Son of his Father in the most unique manner. I ask if you believe that. You know, statistics tell us, according to a Pew Research poll done about a year ago or so, last year sometime, tells us 68% of Americans believe this. 68% of Americans believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the research says. 2 out of 3 Americans. Now, if that's true, that's great news for our evangelism, isn't it? Because if we know that 2 out of 3 people we try to share Christ with already believe he is the Son of God, then all we need to do is help them grasp the implications of that belief, which is total dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh yeah, I believe that. I believe it. Great. Then you need to stop living with your girlfriend. What? Yeah, you need to stop getting drunk and getting high. You need to stop lying. You need to stop working at that place. Well, I don't want to do it. Well, then you're going to need to revisit that belief about whether you really believe Jesus is the Son of God. Because if he is the Son of God, you should have total devotion to him and what he says. You need to start loving your wife sacrificially. You need to start disciplining your kids according to Scripture. You need to start living in harmony with those people at work that you don't get along with, etc., etc., etc. And see, we can help people understand this if they really do believe Jesus is the Son of God. Beloved, we must not only believe this truth, but we need to respond accordingly, which we'll begin to see what that involves next time, beginning in verse 35, the proper response to John's testimony, which again is to follow and devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time today and your word. May you help us to understand and apply these truths in our lives. For your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.